Let's take our Bibles once again in hand. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, continuing study of verses 28 through 30. As we work our way through this book, at times we have paused to go a little more in depth, and this little section is one of those times. Well worth our attention, well worth serious attention. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we've been away from our study of this section of Romans 8 for several weeks, and so let me kind of push the refresh button for us just for a moment, really in the quickest way possible, just reminding us where we've been up to this point in Romans. And so in Romans 5 through 8, as we study this, are studying that as a section in our study of the whole book, Romans 5 through 8 is about the assurance of salvation. We've seen that very clearly. In these four chapters, Paul explains that a believer in Jesus Christ's assurance, our assurance of salvation, is built on five changed relationships. We've been really amazed, in a sense, overwhelmed at the compassion and the goodness of God as he shows his concern that his people be confident and sure of their salvation. God is concerned about your peace of mind as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a true believer, he's truly working in your heart, God wants you to be confident of that. Well, we've seen the five changed relationships that Paul lays out that give us assurance as a believer in Jesus Christ. First of all, through Jesus Christ, as a believer, you have a changed relationship with God the Father. You were at war with God because of your sins, Romans 1, 2, and 3, but Romans 5, 1 says, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Changed relationship. If you're a true believer, the second changed relationship that assures your salvation is found in the second half of Romans 5, and that is a changed relationship with Adam. And the second half of Romans 5 points out that you are no longer exiled by Adam's disobedience and all of its deadly consequences. Third, Romans 6 points out that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a changed relationship with sin. You were once a slave to sin, now Christ has made you a slave to righteousness. You were alive to sin, now you are dead to sin. Changed relationship. A fourth changed relationship is in Romans 7. Paul points out there that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a changed relationship with the Mosaic Law. Condemnation under the law changes to forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ. And then fifth, Paul teaches in the first half, especially of Romans 8, that true, repented, converted believers in Jesus Christ, you have an assurance of salvation because of a changed relationship with the Holy Spirit. We who were devoid of the Spirit as unsaved people are now indwelt, and the testimony of the Spirit's transforming work in our hearts is a wonderful assurance of salvation. So, changed relationships are at the basis of a believer in Jesus Christ's assurance of salvation. Excuse me. It's a changed relationship with God the Father, from war to peace, a changed relationship with sinful Adam, a changed relationship with sin, the slave master, a changed relationship to the condemning law, and a changed relationship with the Holy Spirit. Those things are God's assurance of salvation. Now, the final section of Romans 8 continues the theme of assurance, and of course it leads up to and ends in verse 39 where it says, no created thing, nothing, God's the only uncreated thing, so no created thing is able to separate us from the love of God. This theme goes all the way through from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 8. We saw that in the second half of chapter 8, for example, starting in verse 16, still dealing with the Spirit, Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says it here that, you know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God will replace the groaning of this life, of this sin-cursed, fallen world. He develops that groaning in the verses that follow. God will replace that, for sure, absolutely guaranteed, with glory. A glory that superabounds the sorrows and the suffering that you're currently experiencing. Now, Paul's question is, well, how can you be sure? I mean, he gives a promise and then basically says, but can you be sure of that? And Paul's answer to how you can be sure that whatever suffering, whatever pain, whatever sorrow you are feeling here as a believer in Jesus Christ, it might be physical pain, it might be the emotional trial of broken relationships, it might be all kinds of different things, in fact, probably a lot of things wrapped up together. Paul says, whatever you're experiencing in the sufferings that you're going through, walking in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have a guarantee that God will take that and he will transform that, turn that into absolute good and utter glory. And his guarantee that God will do that is Romans 8, 28 through 30. Paul starts verse 28, basically giving a promise. It is in essence a promise. He says, and we know, there is a confident assurance, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This promise is an assured, guaranteed, invincible promise. And as we saw in our study, that's because it's based on the character of the God who makes the promise. We especially noted in that context God's omniscience, his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty, and his goodness. And those five attributes, and of course all his other attributes as well, assure you that God can and will keep his promise to replace your groaning with ultimate glory. Now, at the end of verse 28, Paul says this absolute, invincible, God-given promise, though, is not given to just anyone. It's not passed out freely to the human race, helter-skelter, willy-nilly. Verse 28 gives us the recipients of God's promise. They're identified by two titles at the end of the verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose are really, of course, just two ways of describing true believers in Jesus Christ. Not talking about some subcategory of Christians that not everybody truly falls into. No, every true believer is one who loves God and is called according to God's purpose. Last time we developed that, it's been a couple of weeks, but you remember that we developed that at some length. That the recipients of God's good are those first who love God. And we saw that that's really just a title for Christians. What Christians do is we love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the greatest commandment, and therefore it is what characterizes God's people. And practically speaking, we saw that loving God, among other things, means to take pleasure in him, filling your mind and mouth with worshipful and thankful thoughts and words. When you love God, you give time and attention to God, just as a husband who loves his wife would do the same to his wife. When you love God, you find comfort in God when trials strike. He's the one that you run to. When you love God, you embrace his forgiveness rather than wallowing in some kind of self-condemnation. When you love God, you love his people. When you love God, you obey God. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Those who receive God's invincible promise of ultimate good and glory are true believers, those who love God. Now, I pointed out to you last time something, though, and this is where we ended the sermon last time. So I want to take you back to that point so we can start into it afresh today. I pointed out to you last time that if this, those who love God, if this were the only description that Paul gave of those who absolutely for sure receive God's promises, then Romans 8:28 might produce more fear than assurance. And you say, how so, Joel? Do you want your assurance of receiving invincible good from God to be based on your ability to love him? Do you want anything in your relationship with God, anything related to your eternity, based on you? That would be disastrous, wouldn't it? You see, our love for God fluctuates. described it last time. You know, the sun always shines, but occasionally clouds obscure it a little bit. I'm changeable. To have assurance of God's promise of good, to have assurance of salvation, I need something more certain. I need something more unchangeable, more immutable than me and my loyalty, my faithfulness, and my obedience. The simple fact is that anything in Christianity that is based on my merit, my power, or my achievement is something doubtful. And therefore, we can rejoice that at the end of verse 28, Paul adds a second title for the recipients of God's promise of ultimate good. And this title provides something constant, something unchanging, something immutable, something absolute and certain. It is the calling and the purpose of God. Verse 28 again. And we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. See, anything that is going to be absolutely certain in your salvation and in mine is going to have to be located in God. You and I, we are too changeable. And in God's calling and in God's purpose, you find those unchangeable, irresistible, absolutely certain things that give us the assurance we desire. And therefore, the end of Romans 8:28 is a key part of the assurance that you and I have as believers, that God will turn your groaning, the difficulties of life in this sin-cursed, fallen world, it's a key part of the assurance that God will end that in glory. The sufferings, says Paul, are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 30, Paul walks through it. Those He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. How can we be sure, Paul? Because of the calling and purpose of God. And so today I want to develop that for us. The recipients of God's promise or God's good, part two, really. Those who are called according to God's purpose. As we do this, normally I don't take one little phrase like this, and you're saying, that's not true, Joel. I like to pretend that normally I don't take one little phrase like this and develop it at such length. But I want to do this not only because it's important to the overall point of Paul's passage, but it's important to your understanding of salvation. Not only are we going to be developing the passage here, but your understanding of the whole work of God in salvation hinges in part on your understanding of this concept of God's calling and God's purpose. And so it's worth us putting the car in neutral for a minute and parking by the side of the road and looking at this in detail. So let's do that. Let's do it this way, simply and easily. Two key words. There are two key words in that description of those who receive God's promises. They are those who are called according to His purpose. Called and purpose. Let's give attention to those two words. Let me sum it up for you in two simple statements, and then we'll develop these as we go along. First, as a Christian, you have assurance of ultimate glory because God called you, you didn't call Him. You have assurance that God will carry out His work and that He will continue it all the way to the end, to the final, ultimate mountain peak of glorification. There is assurance of that because God called you, you didn't call Him. And second, you have assurance of ultimate glory, that God will finish His plan in glorification as He has said He will, because God has a plan. Because God has a plan, and His plans are never defeated. God has a plan. His plan is not defeated. So, let's start with the word called. Paul describes us as believers in Jesus Christ as those who are called according to His purpose. Theologians use the word called in two different ways. I need to explain this as we head into it so you can understand it. Theologians use the word called in two different ways. They speak of a general call of God and an effectual call of God. Let me explain those two for us. The general call of God refers to anything that convicts you of sin. Anything that convicts you of sin, that calls you to repentance, that calls you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. For example, the heavens, according to Psalm 19, call sinners to repent when they declare the glory of God. When the stars shine and twinkle in the sky and you stand out there somewhere in the Drakensberg under that sky and you feel very small, right? That is God calling you to repent and worship Him. That's a general call. A sinner's conscience calls him to repent when it pricks him of wrongdoing. When an unbeliever reads the Bible or hears a sermon or listens to you speak to him about Jesus Christ, those are all parts of the general call of God to repentance. While Paul was preaching to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17:30, he said it this way, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now, that's a general call. All men everywhere must repent. Some heed that call, many do not. Most, unfortunately, do not. Jesus gave just such a general call in Matthew 11:28, when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, unfortunately, not all who hear that call or read that verse or even hear Jesus say that, not all of them responded. And, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Right? Many hear the gospel. In fact, every man who has ever been born, every man, woman, and child, hears the gospel in the sense of conscience and creation at least, if not the preaching of the word of God itself. Many are called, but you know what? Few actually come to believe. Not every person who enters this church on a Sunday, perhaps not every person who is here today, and here's the gospel of Jesus Christ from this pulpit. Not everyone repents and believes in Christ, tragically. In fact, most reject the gospel, and thinking universally here. Most reject the gospel. Most silence the stabs of conscience. Most ignore the testimony of creation. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 13:11, following the telling of the parable of the soils, He said, to you, my disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted. Everyone there that day heard the parable. Not all who heard it believed. Not all responded to its clear call of repentance. In other words, there is in Scripture a general call of the gospel. It goes out to all men and women. It goes out through creation, conscience, gospel preaching, the reading of Christian books, the Bible, everything. It is unfortunately rejected. Many are called, few are chosen. That, however, thankfully, is not the only call of God that the Bible speaks of. There is also something that theologians describe as the effectual call of God. Not the general call, but the effectual call. That means that it is a call that is effective. It is a call that always works. It is a call that always succeeds. You know, when a mother calls her children, "It's time to come in so you can go to bed," that might illustrate the general call of the gospel. That is a call that is often ignored, often disobeyed, often ineffective. However, if that same mother comes to the door and shouts out the front door, "Come in, I've got some fresh biscuits and a bowl of ice cream for you," that is an effective call. It always succeeds. It's always obeyed. Now, the analogy, of course, isn't really a proper one because the issue isn't the kind of call, it's the God who calls, but you get the point. The effective call of God is always answered. It's always answered. It is never disobeyed. It is always effective. The effective call, then, is really just another name for salvation. It's another way of saying salvation. To be called by God with an effective call is to answer and be saved. As iron filings obey the drawing power of a magnet, so sinners can't ignore this call of God. Now, here's an interesting fact. When the Apostle Paul uses the word kaleo or kletos to call or the called, he always uses it of the effective, saving, irresistible call of God to salvation. Let me show you some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start there. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. If we're going to decide how Paul is using the word called back in Romans 8, 28, we need to look at some other examples of how he does that. Let me show you just a couple. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, we preach Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul's clearly making a contrast. You have the called who believe, and you have the uncalled who don't, who reject. For Paul, the called are just believers. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles rejected Christ. The called, they believe. Verse 26, he writes to them and says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Paul's not saying to them, consider some prick of conscience that you ignored. Consider that moving sunset that you saw last week. Or consider that sermon that you heard but didn't pay attention to before you were saved. No, Paul's referring to their actual salvation. Consider your calling, brethren. Consider your salvation. Consider those of you who are saved. Look around at the believers in the church and see what they're like. Paul used this word call of those who are saved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 gives us another example. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul writes and says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." He's not talking about the general call of gospel preaching. He's talking about their actual salvation. You have been saved. You have been converted. You are now following Jesus Christ, and you need to live in response to that. You need to live in reflection of that. Your salvation needs to be reflected in your daily character. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you see what is perhaps the most clear use of Paul's use of the word called. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. As we build our little theological understanding of the word called here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. At the end of verse 8, Paul's talking about the power of God, and then he picks up describing God in verse 9. It's God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And here, saved and called with a holy calling refer to the same events. To be called is to be saved. To be saved is to have been called. That's how Paul uses the word. So, back to Romans 8 now. There is a general call evident in the Scripture. Paul never used the word call that way. He always used it in a very specific theological way for the effective call of salvation. He used it when God says, "Come," and the sinner comes. The sinner receives the gift of faith and is saved. Now, as we look then at Romans 8, 28, this second title and the assurance that it starts to bring to our heart comes into focus. And we know that God causes all things. We know this. This is certain confident knowledge that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In Paul's use of the word call, God doesn't just beckon sinners and hope that they come to him. This is an effectual, saving, irresistible call. It's like the tractor beam in a science fiction movie. I mean, you can melt your ion drive trying to get away, but when God calls, there it is, right? When God issues the effective call, resistance is futile. Jesus describes salvation in exactly the same way. Turn over to John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6. There were many general calls in Jesus' preaching. He told sinners to follow me. He told them to come unto me. And those were genuine general calls for sinners to turn and be saved. Those calls were often refused and rejected by God-hating sinners. Jesus knew, however, that some would respond as he preached the gospel, as he proclaimed himself. And why is that? Because in some hearts, the Father would do a special, unique, in fact, irresistible work. Jesus' word to describe that work wasn't the word call that Paul used. Jesus used a different word with the same meaning. Jesus' word was the word draw. Now, we're going to see it in verse 44, but let me set it up with verse 37. So, let's start in John 6:37. He'll use the word draw down in verse 44, but start up a few verses. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, notice the process of salvation as Jesus describes it here from the divine perspective. It's perfectly appropriate to describe salvation from the perspective of human responsibility. Perfectly appropriate to do so. The Bible often does that. However, the full theological picture comes into focus only when salvation is described from God's perspective. Notice what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Here's the process from God's perspective. The Father gives certain sinners to the Son. All whom the Father gives come to Christ. Not one falls through the cracks. That is an irresistible, effective giving. You can kick and scream, you can fight and bite. But when God gives you to Christ, you go to Christ. God be praised for it. Jesus, in turn, from his side, always receives. He always receives and always embraces or holds on to those the Father gives. All given go to Christ. All who go are eternally kept. That's what the text says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, turn your eyes down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless, that's a powerful statement, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus starts verse 44 with the impossibility of being saved. No sinner can or wants to save himself. No sinner can or wants to go to Christ. God must intervene. When he intervenes, it's called drawing the sinner to Christ. The Father draws the sinner to Christ. It's just another name for what Paul calls calling. Notice again that when God draws in this manner, Christ always saves and always raises up or gives eternal life to the one drawn. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It takes unilateral divine intervention to be saved. God draws. What happens to that one that God draws? Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. With Paul, we speak of the effectual call of God. With Jesus, we could call it the effectual draw of God. They're the same thing. Whatever general attraction men have towards Christ, they view him as a great religious teacher, some kind of exquisite moral example. There's some kind of cultural Christian ethos. They feel like they need to go to church and be religious. Whatever general attraction that some have for Christ, when God draws or calls in this manner, Christ always saves and he always raises from the dead. Always. That's Jesus' teaching. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will, absolute guarantee, draw or raise up the one whom the Father draws. Now, you might say, okay, Joel, I can see what Jesus is teaching here. I can see what Paul said in the word call. How does this drawing and calling work out in practice? And what does this look like? How does that interact with man's responsibility to repent and believe? Because we would put both of those side by side as the scripture does. God is sovereign, but there is no diminishing of man's responsibility to repent and believe in the gospel. How does that work? Let me illustrate it for you from two texts in the book of Acts. Two texts in the book of Acts. Again, we're going into some theological depth. Turn to Acts 16. We're going into some theological depth here because I want to not only teach you Romans 8, I want to develop your theology of salvation. So let's take a moment to look at this. Let me show you two texts in the book of Acts that brilliantly illustrate the practical functioning of God's calling and what it looks like when it interacts with salvation in time and space. First, Acts chapter 16. Let's see how Luke describes, from God's point of view, the conversion of Lydia. Acts 16, starting in verse 13. Paul and his companions have gone to the city of Philippi. They're there. They're going to preach the gospel. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart. Worshiper of God means she was a Gentile who had some connection with the Jewish synagogue. She was a worshiper of God. She was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You could have said Lydia believed. Lydia repented. Lydia heard the gospel message and surrendered to Christ. All those would be perfectly appropriate ways to describe what happened here. But Luke says, let me describe it for you from God's perspective, the full theological picture. She's listening. She hears the preaching. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. Like every other sinner, Lydia's heart was closed to the gospel. The door was closed, it was locked, it was bolted, it was triple bolted. God opened the door. God opened the door. He drew her. He called her. She came. She listened to Paul's gospel preaching. She was responsible to hear, to repent, to believe. She did. But behind that, as you look at it from the lens of through God's binoculars, as you look at it down from God's perspective, you see that the real operating power is the irresistible hand of God pushing open the door of her stubbornly closed mind. God called. God drew. God opened her mind. Lydia believed because God worked. That's why God gets all the glory in salvation, right? Acts 13 gives you another excellent example of what it looks like when God's drawing and effectual, irresistible call comes into time and space. Acts 13, verse 48 specifically. When Paul and Barnabas preached in a city called Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews rejected their message. Fairly typical. Unfortunately, they rejected the message of Jesus as Messiah. Paul did then what he always did. He turned to the Gentiles. And he preached to them from Isaiah 49:6, which said, Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles. When they hear that, they rejoice. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, that Jesus, the Messiah, died for Gentiles too, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. These Gentiles rejoiced. They repented. They believed in Christ. They were saved. It was a glorious event. Behind it all, the irresistible appointing, electing, calling, saving God. So, from the divine perspective, salvation is a sinner's answer, not just to the general call of the gospel, which sinners always resist, but to God's specific, effective, irresistible call to believe at that moment. Now, let's turn our attention back to Romans chapter 8, and we'll connect the theology to the application. Assurance. You say, okay, Joel, I've got the theology down in place. I understand this concept of being called by God, being drawn by God. I understand that process. I see what it looks like in action. How does that relate to the matter of assurance, which you're telling me that these chapters are all about? Well, as we began, I gave you a little simple summary sentence. Let me give it to you again. as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have assurance of salvation. You have assurance of the ultimate good that God promises here. You have assurance of glory, however much groaning you are now suffering. You have assurance of all of that. Why? Because God called you. You didn't call him. You are changeable. God is not. Anything certain, anything unchanging, anything invincible about your salvation and your eternity is going to have to be centered in God's. It must be found in him, and it is. Those whom God promises to turn their groaning into glory are those he has called. And that calling is an absolute, irresistible, invincible thing. He draws you and gives you to the Son. The Son never casts out those the Father gives and draws. He always raises every last single one of them up from the dead to give them eternal glory. In other words, the calling of God makes his promise in Romans 8:28 absolutely sure. We know, says Paul. How can we know? How can we be sure? Well, the character of the God who promised. And more than that, because our salvation is a God-worked thing. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called by him, he does not let the process fail. So, that settles the matter of the first key word, called. That leaves us with a second key word in this text as well, though. Purpose. Paul is building an assurance of salvation in those who trust God, those who truly know God. He's building an assurance of salvation based on who God is. There is also the subjective side of salvation. We talked about that in Romans 6, that if you're living wickedly and say you're a Christian, you have no assurance. If you see that God is working in your heart, though, you have tremendous assurance because the God who is doing that work is the God who keeps his promise to give you ultimate good. So, we understand all of that. Now, let's look at this again and say, okay, God promises absolute, for sure, eternal good to those who are called according to his purpose. Why did Paul say it that way? Why this word purpose? Let's think about it for a few moments. We are called according to God's purpose. Question, what is the purpose of God in salvation? Why does God do it? Or, really, to be more accurate, what are the purposes of God in salvation? Because there's more than one, really. Now, the New Testament passages about salvation often speak of salvation in terms of God's purpose or God's plan. He's not doing this kind of willy-nilly. God has a plan. And the New Testament emphasizes all the time. It emphasizes that God's purpose is the driving, guiding, determinative force in salvation. I'll just give you a couple of examples. You're familiar with these texts. Ephesians 1:11 says that believers are predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Salvation happens as God has purposed it, and he works out that salvation according to the counsel of his will. He's not taking advice from anyone else. Salvation is wrapped up in, driven by, and totally shaped by God's plan for salvation. He works it all after the counsel of his will. It's not contingent on human input. God works all things in salvation and everything else, but all things in salvation especially according to the plan he has in his mind. That's a way we could paraphrase that. God works out salvation according to the plan he has in his mind. 2 Timothy 1:9 adds to the picture when it says this. We saw it earlier. I'll just remind you of it. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. God has a plan. God fulfills the plan. It's emphasized all over the scripture. God's purpose and no one else's drives salvation. We're here in Romans. Look at Romans 9, 11. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Speaking of the two twins, Jacob and Esau, and God's electing love, you should have hated Jacob as well, because both he and Esau were sinners, but in God's electing love, he chose to express a totally undeserved love to Jacob. Notice how verse 11 describes that. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, it's not based on human merit at all, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. And there it is. God calls, and he does this whole salvation thing based on his purpose, his plan, and no one else's. So God has a purpose, God has a plan, God has an intention for the salvation of his redeemed. In fact, we are called, says Paul, according to that purpose. That is what drives the whole salvation event. When you came to believe in Jesus Christ, what drove that was not you, but God's purpose, God's plan. Well, now let's ask the question again. What is that purpose? What is that plan? What are the driving purposes? Well, it would be a study that would take a whole other sermon to look at all the purposes of salvation. So let me just highlight two for you. Let me just highlight two for you that especially relate to this issue. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. I want to show you two of God's dominant purposes for salvation. The two utterly dominant ones, the ones that are at the pinnacle of the pyramid, the top of the list. What are God's purposes in salvation? Well, let me give you these two. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, as you remember, gives you a triple dose of God's purpose or plan for salvation. A triple dose of it. There's no mistaking it. Wherever you walk in this chapter, your foot falls into a snare called the glory of God. It's a wonderful snare. You can't step anywhere without stepping on it in this text. Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 6. God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He did that according to the kind intention of his will. Never let anyone tell you that predestination is something ugly, something that dominates and degrades the human being. That's not how the Bible teaches it. God predestines according to the kind intention of his will. And then notice this, verse 6. He predestines, he does that to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why does God do what he does in salvation? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 11. God saves so that his glory, his majesty, and his character will be magnified. Verse 11 says this, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The plan God has in his mind, he does. No one else changes the plan. To the end, what is the purpose of this plan, Paul? What does he do? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That's God's purpose. God saves to bring glory to himself. There are other purposes, but this is at the top of the list. Verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The purpose of salvation is to make God appear great, to make him appear as great as he actually is. It doesn't just make him appear great, he is great. It's to show God in the awesomeness of his character so that we will praise and glorify him. God saves for his glory. Not a lot of other reasons too. He has a genuine love for sinners. Ephesians 2:4 speaks of the great love with which he loved us. God's saving work is not just some kind of mercenary, selfish work. No, God loves sinners. But there's no getting around it. Salvation is about God's glory. Paul said it in verses 11 and 12. God has a plan in his mind, and the purpose of that plan is his glory. His glory. Now, in Ephesians 2:7, you find a very similar, it could almost be the same, but we'll subdivide it, very similar purpose of God for salvation. God's plan in saving you is to make a permanent billboard-sized display of his grace. God saves you to display his grace. That's why he does it. Yes, he loves sinners, but he is driven by a displaying of his grace. In verse 5, you get the main verb. This is all a long sentence, verses 1 through 10 in the original Greek. The main verb is God made us alive together with Christ, found in verse 5. So if you come down to verse 7 with that verb in mind, God made us alive. God saved us so that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Salvation is, according to Ephesians 2:7, a gigantic, eternal advertisement that God is a gracious God. It is an absolutely gigantic broadcasting and an eternal broadcasting of the magnificence of God's graciousness. We will stand for all eternity in heaven, jaws dropped, at the graciousness that this holy God forgave my sins. Are you kidding me? This God is a gracious God. That's God's purpose. He saves so that his graciousness will be on permanent, public, eternal display. Now, let's take that back to Romans 8. Romans 8:28 says that believers are called according to God's plan or purpose for salvation. What's in his mind, he does. And his plan for salvation is to glorify himself and is to put his grace on eternal display. Question. If God's purpose is to magnify his greatness, would that be accomplished by him defaulting on his promise to give good to his people? Would God be glorified by that? Would God be exalted and lifted up? Would you stand in front of God for all eternity and say, God is great because he didn't keep his promise to give me good? No, it's nonsense. Would failing to give you the good he promised build his reputation? Would it exalt his name? Would it propound his glory? You see, whatever groaning you face or facing right now, whatever pain and suffering you as a believer in Jesus Christ are facing right now, it might be physical pain, emotional persecution, who knows. But whatever you're facing, you have an assurance. You have an assurance that God will replace it with glory. Why? Because his plan for salvation is to make his name great. And therefore, he will give you what he promises. His name is not shown to be great by failure, by breaking his promise, or by not delivering. In the same way, the purpose of salvation is to advertise God's graciousness for all eternity. Would God's grace be magnified, properly displayed, exalted above the heavens if he failed to complete the salvation of some of his elect? Would that be an overwhelming proof of the graciousness of God? No. It would be a stain, a blot, a tarnish on the grace of God. So, the recipients of the promise in Romans 8:28 are those called according to his purpose. There is an incredible, not just theology in that, but there is an incredible stability, certainty, and assurance that Paul intends you to find in that title for you as a true believer in Jesus Christ. Paul wants you to step back and say, God called me. I didn't call him. And he didn't call me to fail me. He called to succeed. God has a purpose. God has a plan for salvation. And that plan is not fulfilled by failure. Those, verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. And that same exact group, every single one that he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, every single one, he also glorified. There's no breaking that process. Not a single one falls through the cracks. Not a single true believer. God's majestic glory and the splendor of his grace can only be advertised, broadcast, promoted, and displayed by success. Therefore, God works everything after the plan he has in his mind. And that plan is to give those whom he calls the eternal blessing of salvation and good in Jesus Christ. Those the Father gives, the Son keeps. That accomplishes the purpose of them glorifying themselves in salvation. Those the Father draws, the Son saves and raises. Their absolute success in that endeavor accomplishes the promoting of their majesty, their grace, their power, their love, and their compassion. Their glory is on the line. Father, Son, and Spirit, they'll do it. And you know what? We are the humble, joyful, called and kept recipients of all of that incredible, unbreakable love and those incredible, unbreakable promises of God. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? No created thing, not one. As a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have assurance. You didn't call him, God called you. God has a plan to glorify himself. That plan will succeed because he works at everything after the plan he has in his mind. You could never deserve it. You could never deserve that unending love, blessing, and good in Jesus Christ. But God will do it. We know, writes Paul. We know, whatever the suffering, whatever the groaning, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God. I'm amazed. I don't know, I shouldn't be amazed. It's your character, and there's no amazement at all, really, but we're overwhelmed by the thought that you would work so hard in these chapters of Romans to give us an absolute, unbreakable promise of salvation for those who have, by your grace, put their faith in Christ. You have done the work. We were at war with you. Now we are at peace with you. We rejected you. You called us. We came because it was a call that was irresistible. We came and you will keep us and you will glorify us. You have a purpose. You have a plan. You always do what's in your mind. It always succeeds. Lord, our hearts are comforted at the thought of your goodness and your glory. Lord, there might be some here who have named the name of Christ and can't have this assurance because they are not living the love for God that Paul spoke of here. For them, we would pray a special urgent prayer this morning. It might be a member in our family, somebody here might be a member in our family, somebody we know. They name the name of Christ, but they can have no assurance because they should test themselves to see if they're in the faith, and, you know, they fail the test. Lord, you want true believers to be assured. You want unbelievers to be assured, too, that they're not saved. I pray that you would do that work in the heart of anyone here this morning who does not truly know you, has not surrendered to you, has not bowed the knee to you in true and saving faith. Lord, that they would realize that they don't have this assurance. They don't have this promise. They're still under the promise of judgment. Lord, we pray that you would rescue them, that you would draw them to salvation this very day so that they can know the joy that we know of the absolute assurance of a God whose love cannot ever, ever be broken. We thank you for your gracious love for us. We pray that you would extend that love to others that we know. In Jesus' name, amen.